Tonight we come to the final message in the long series of studies we have done in the life of the Apostle Paul. 38 times before this we have turned to the Scriptures to consider some part of the life of the Apostle. Tonight, in this final study, I want us to read a little in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll commence at verse 7. Read to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this famous passage from His own precious word for His name's sake. Tonight we take a last look at the life of Paul. Over the past few weeks, we have been conducting a sort of a retrospect. We have thought of how men saw Paul, how Paul saw himself, how the Lord saw Paul. And tonight I want to finish off by considering how we should see Paul. I was reading the words of a writer who was speaking about a great English statesman by the name of Sir Robert Peel, a very famous English politician. And he wrote, a constitutional statesman is, in general terms, a man of common opinion and uncommon abilities. Paul the Apostle was, thank God, not a constitutional statesman. He was an anointed and an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. His opinions were far from common, and his abilities were so uncommon as to set him head and shoulders above the most uncommonly gifted men of his age, or indeed any other age. When you read in the New Testament the life and work of the Apostle Paul, I think a man emerges who commands our respect. He inspires our devotion. Best of all, he exalts our Savior. How should we think of the Apostle Paul? What are the abiding impressions that we carry away from a study of the life and ministry of this, the greatest of all the apostles? That's a very difficult question to answer, just as it's a very easy question to pose. Really, you could spend the rest of your life answering the question. But as I pondered this, I thought we could sum it up in a very, very simple way. First of all, we must go back to the very beginning of his Christian life and remember to think of Paul as a trophy of grace. We can never forget the story of his amazing conversion. Certainly Paul never forgot it. Everywhere he went, he kept in mind who he was and how God had saved him. When opportunity presented itself, he would tell the story of God's amazing grace to him. You remember when we thought of the retrospect that Paul would give of his own life, how he thought of himself, that this came out very, very clearly. And he made himself less than the least of all saints because he remembered what he was and what the grace of God had accomplished in his life. Paul lived in the apostolic age. That was an age of amazing conversions. Things happened in that age, the like of which really we have never seen. You consider that if we see 100 people saved in a month or in a year, we have a real breath of revival. Now, I'm not talking about drummed up revivals. I'm not talking about preachers coming with high-powered gimmicks and psychological methods and screwing people's arms around their back to get some sort of a decision just to mount up the numbers. I'm talking about genuine conversions. When God moves to save 100 people, suddenly there is the sound, we have revival. Thank God for what he's doing. But we have no conception of what it must have been like in apostolic times when in one day, through the preaching of one sermon, 3,000 souls are instantaneously saved. Try to get that picture in your mind. And then another day, 5,000 people saved. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Some of the very priests who had stood in the crowd when Christ was condemned and had cried, "Crucify him," I believe were among those who bowed the knee and came to know him as personal Savior. A great company of the priests became obedient to the faith of the gospel. There were outstanding and amazing conversions on every hand in those early days of the Christian church. But among all the amazing conversions, the conversion of the Apostle Paul was preeminent. It shook Judaism. It shook the church. And ultimately, it shook the world. In all the people he saved, God did not show a greater manifestation of his glory and of his grace than in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Everything about that conversion was filled with high drama. We see him again full of fury and full of venom in his hatred against Christians. We see him mounting a campaign to eradicate the name of Christ and the followers of Christ. He feels an awakening in his conscience, having seen Stephen die, having seen in Stephen's face the features of an angel and the glory of heaven. Saul of Tarsus began to feel, something's wrong with what I'm doing. Something's missing in the religion I espouse. But quenching his conscience, trying to drown the voice that was speaking within his soul, we read in Acts 9, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, he made his way to Damascus, there to persecute the church of Christ. What a fateful journey was the journey of Saul of Tarsus to Damascus, when there shone a light brighter than the noonday sun, whose glory beamed first upon the eyes, blinding Saul of Tarsus, and then upon the soul, enlightening him for all eternity. There in the dust of the Damascus road, blinded with the light of the glory of Christ, Saul of Tarsus came to know Jesus of Nazareth as his Lord and as his Savior. The transformation was immediate and total. He went to the ground, a wretched rebel against Christ. He rose from the ground, a new creature in Christ, a trophy of grace. We should never forget that for many reasons. That should always cause us to wonder. To wonder at the love of God, at the patience of God. And more even than that, at the wisdom of God and His providential working. Why did God save Saul of Tarsus? Well, we read last time we looked at this a couple of Sunday evenings ago in Acts 26 what the Lord's purpose was in making him a great preacher, evangelist, missionary, soul winner, and church planter. But beyond that, he had another purpose, and it has stood through the ages. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus became, in his conversion, became one of the greatest proofs of the truth of the gospel. People have wondered about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've heard the story, I'm sure, of the two English gentlemen who decided they would disprove Christianity. They lived in an age of deism with its hatred of all things miraculous. And therefore they hated most of all the thought that Christ had died and risen from the dead. They set out to disprove it. They met and they said, if we can disprove the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we will have destroyed Christianity. And they were right. They agreed that they would give a year to their researches. They would not meet or talk about this for one full year. And they would set about then writing a book on the basis of their researches to wreck Christianity. Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West set about their researches. At the end of the year they met. Very sheepishly, they began to confess. As I studied the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I became convinced that He rose from the dead. And I am now a Christian. As I studied the life of Saul of Tarsus, I became convinced that he had met the risen Christ. And I am now a Christian. Their books are still in print. You see, Saul of Tarsus, here's the wonder at God's mighty wisdom in taking this greatest of opponents. Saul of Tarsus was not predisposed to believe in the resurrection. All the theories that try to argue around and dispose of the evidence of the other apostles just don't work when it comes to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a hater of Christ, an opponent of Christ. He was a man who would have died in order to persecute the church of Christ. And yet suddenly his life was changed. He said, because he had met with the risen Christ. It was obviously not a change that took place because of money. He didn't profit by it. Or of promotion. The only promotion he got was promotion to great affliction, great persecution, and great suffering. He was a man who lost everything as far as the world was concerned when he gained Christ. But his testimony was, I'm glad to suffer the loss of all things that I might gain him, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith in him. Oh, it should cause us to wonder. It should also cause us to rejoice that the Lord who saved Paul has done exactly the same for you and me, if we're saved. Thank God tonight that we have the very same salvation, the very same Savior, and the very same miracle. I've said there is a very obvious sense in which the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the most outstanding of all the outstanding conversions of the apostolic age. That's true. In its surrounding circumstances. But in reality, it's just the same as the salvation of any other soul. Were we not dead in sin, as he was? Were we not enemies of God, as he was? Were we not journeying to hell, as he was? And yet did not divine light scatter our darkness? Did not the voice of grace speak peace to our soul? Did not the risen Christ halt us on our downward path to a lost eternity, and in a moment of time lift us out of darkness into light, from the power of sin and Satan unto God? Bless God, he saved us exactly the same way as he saved Saul of Tarsus, and with exactly the same grace, and gave us the very same privileges. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul said, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. How that should rejoice our hearts. God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you look at Saul of Tarsus and see that remarkable exhibition of grace, let it rejoice your heart. This God is our God. This Savior is our Savior. And this grace is our grace. It should also cause us to hope. When you look at Saul being saved, you can ask the question, who is beyond the power of God and the gospel? He was the greatest thorn in the side of the church. How did God answer that? He saved them. You know, that's happened again and again. I think it was probably in the 1970s. The leader of the atheist movement in America was Madeline Murray O'Hare. Of course, she's still around, I think anyway. Still blabbering a little. But she was very much to the fore. But God pulled her cheek teeth, as the psalmist puts it. How did he do it? He went right into her own home. He took her own son, saved him out of atheism, and made him a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, you ask yourself, who is beyond the power of God and the gospel? It gives you hope. Every parent should look at this apostle as a trophy of grace and take hope. Sometimes the devil tempts you to believe that you're never going to see your family saved. Perhaps some of them have grown up and they're still outside of Christ. And the devil tempts you to believe they're going to remain outside of Christ. And there's no hope for them. Let me tell you, do not lose the hope of the gospel. The God who saved Saul of Tarsus can save whomsoever he will. You think of the story of R.A. Torrey, the great American evangelist. R.A. Torrey grew to adulthood without God and without Christ, a skeptic, a man with a formidable intellect, and he was employing it against the gospel of Christ and against the very basic truths of the gospel. R.A. Torrey had a mother who never lost the hope of the gospel, and who prayed and continued to pray. One night, when Torrey was far from home, and he was at his wit's end, God spoke to him. God brought him to his knees. God saved him. He contacted his mother to tell her that he had news for her. She said, I know all about it, son. Because at that time, I was on my knees, and God gave me the answer. Oh, when you look at a Saul of Tarsus, you see a trophy of grace. I think if there's one thing we need in our churches in America, and what we need in our evangelistic effort, in our church outreach, in our praying, in our witnessing, in our homes and every other part of our Christian work and witness, it is a baptism of hope in the gospel. That we're not just at a hit and miss exercise. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, let's believe it. And let's get our eyes, as we think of Paul, on God's saving power. He was a trophy of grace. And our God is able to save his souls to this very day. But after God saved him, he became an apostle at the call of God. And the second way that we should think of Paul is as a theologian of grace. Now, this is a very big study, and I'm really only going to touch on it tonight. Let me make one statement that's very easy to make, but it's a big theological point of controversy. All the apostles preached the same gospel. The dispensational notion that the apostle Paul preached my gospel, as he calls it, the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles, which was in some way different from the gospel that Peter preached to the Jews, is altogether without foundation. All the apostles taught the same gospel. But that's not to say that all the apostles as men, now as inspired writers, God gave them exactly the truth he wanted them to convey. But that is not to say that as men, each of them grasped with the same clarity all the implications of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was preeminent, even in the school of the apostles, in grasping the heart of the gospel message and in understanding its full ramifications. You may recollect when we were studying the earlier part of his life that I made the statement, I think that the first man in the early church really to grasp the full implications of the gospel of grace was Stephen. And I think that's the true import of the message that he preached just before he was murdered for the gospel. The early apostles, just like the early reformers at a later date, rejoiced in the light that God had given them. But they didn't always see the full implications where it was all leading. Saul of Tarsus was saved. God made him. In a 3-year period of intensive personal tuition in the deserts of Arabia, God made him the foremost theologian of grace in the early Christian church. And when you read the New Testament, it is therefore not just an accident that the most of the teaching portion of the New Testament is from the inspired pen of the apostle. And over all the writings of Paul, you can take one word and pen it over them all. It sums them up. Grace. Grace. That was his message. He spoke of grace and the purpose of God. Now all the apostles spoke of the eternal purpose of God. But it was left to Paul to open up the deep mystery of God's everlasting purpose. In Romans chapter 8, he plumbs the depths. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then he goes on to describe that purpose. For whom God did foreknow, or forelove, or predetermine with his counsel to be his people. That's the meaning of foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The word predestinate in English means to set the destiny of one in advance. That's the meaning. The Greek word is the word that gives us the English word horizon. God set the horizons, as it were. He set the outer limits. He set our destiny. Now, let's not lose the sense of what Paul is saying here. Whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here, Paul draws the curtain back a little from eternity and gives us a glimpse into the mystery of the eternal counsel of God. I want you to get what he's saying. He's saying, now we're Christians. We know something that the world doesn't know. We know that all things work together. Do you realize that in that day and in this day, most of the wisdom of the world has been setting about disproving that? You realize that all of modern philosophy, or most of modern philosophy, and most of modern scientific investigation is to disprove that all things work together? Oh, they have to admit when they examine systems, whether they're solar systems or the systems of an individual cell, that they do work together. But in somehow or other, they have all got to be by chance. It's all just total randomness. The world does not like to believe that ultimately all things are working together in one mighty cohesive plan. Why do they not want to believe that? Because once you believe that, you've got to believe in the one who works them together. You see, things just don't work together by chance. Plans don't come about by chance. That's to talk nonsense. But Paul says, we know that all things work together. But more than that, we know that they're working together for good. For good. Now, I think we can say in the context of Romans 8, for our good. But our good is not the greatest good. The old medieval theologians used to talk about, to use their Latin phrase, the summum bonum, the greatest good. And the greatest good is not the feeling of the creature. It's not the enjoyment of the creature, though God does cater to that. But the greatest good is the glory of God. And we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Why? How do we know it? He says, because God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. My, what a purpose. He draws the veil a little further back in Ephesians 1, when he said, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. From the beginning, He says He hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Bless God for grace in the council chambers of eternity. What grace it was when God determined to save a people out of Adam's fallen, filthy race. What grace it was that looked at us in all our sin and our shame, our wickedness and wretchedness. And instead of giving us up to the just deserts of our own character and conduct, give us to Christ. The Lord Jesus prayed about this in John 17 when He spoke about those whom Thou hast given to Me. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me. The purpose of grace. And then Paul loved to speak about grace and the work of Christ. He said, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Writing to the Galatians, he said, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Grace and the work of Christ. You know, the one thing I love about every great preacher, not just a great orator, but every truly great preacher, is that he never strays far from the cross. When you look at the teachings of the Apostle Paul, you'll find right in the middle,
there is the cross of Jesus Christ.
He never strayed far from the cross. The cross was like the hub, and every other teaching was a spoke out to the circumference of life from that hub. Everything was directly connected to the gracious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would have had no time whatsoever for the crazy situation that we have in the churches of America today, where the gospel is something you get saved by, and then you need some psychological claptrap to live by. Paul would have known nothing of that. He would have abominated that, because the cross was at the center. Oh, how he spoke of him who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He showed that grace especially in our salvation, in our justification, how God could be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. Or should I, if I could give it its full force, as Paul wrote it, all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. That's our position. But then verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. My, this was Paul's great message of salvation. It's grace. Grace. Grace that dealt with a sinner. You know, the religions of the world tell you to clean up your life. You do this, you do that, you do the other thing. Paul says, no, the grace of God deals with men as God finds them, as sinners. Filthy, unclean, unlovely, and unlovable except to God. But he deals with them where he finds them. How does he deal with them? He deals with them by the virtue and merit of Jesus Christ. He has set forth Christ, the propitiation, the sacrifice, shedding his blood to put away sin and put away the wrath of God. And all that believe in him will be immediately and gloriously justified. I love the words that I so often quote to you from Ephesians chapter 2. That's one of my favorite portions in all the Bible. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What a picture. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace and salvation. That was his message. And you know, when you stop to think of it, there is no other message. Paul was going out to heathens. What other message could you bring but grace that's all sufficient? It's only in these Pharisaical, self-righteous little synagogues of Satan that you have preachers preaching self-righteous effort. Because when you get out into the world of recognized sinners, to go tell a drunkard, or an idolater, or a sodomite, and Paul met them all, to tell them that you've got to clean up your life. That's a non-starter. That's no gospel. People don't recognize that. I mentioned to you a couple of, maybe 3 years back, of a local Christian television personality. Get out to San Francisco with the cameras on, of course. You've got to have the cameras on. To go around these people who are lying stoned out on drugs, many of them sodomites. Within a short time, they're going to be in God's eternity. And I can appreciate the kindness that would go to them at all. I don't want to be misconstrued as criticizing that, though I think that it'd be better to leave the television cameras behind. They're going to try to win those souls. But with the camera full in this fellow's face, giving him the little diatribe, now just you ask Jesus. No gospel exposition at all. Just you ask Jesus now. And he'll do this. No, he won't. Oh, yes, he will. No, he won't. I've asked him 100 times and he wouldn't do it. Then came the fateful answer. Well, you've just got to ask him the 101st time and then do your best. Is that the gospel? If that's the best you've got to give, why bother your head giving it? Grace is omnipotent. Paul went to people like that with a message of triumphant, transforming grace. The gospel is God's dynamic power. He is able to save to the uttermost. Grace takes you from where you are by nature and guilt and brings you into salvation. It gives you the assurance. How often we have read the 8th chapter of Romans, the end of the chapter, I commend it to you to read it again and again and again and again. When Christians struggle so much with the whole matter of assurance, how do you get assurance? By grace. Just the way you got salvation. By grace. Through faith. That's how you get assurance. The number of people I have had to deal with over the years who have been struggling with assurance, and one preacher after another has led them to one decision after another. Well, if you're not sure, just make another decision. If you're not sure your first decision was good enough, make another one, and another one, and another one. I had a man came to see me here when the office was in this building behind the pulpit here, and he came in and he said, I have made 60 different decisions under 60 different preachers. Everybody has told me if you're not sure about your decision, you've got to make yet another decision. The man was so totally and absolutely confused. But assurance is not by the quality of your decision. It's by grace through faith. As Romans 8 makes very clear. Another big problem. Holiness. How do you live a holy life? Paul's answer was by grace. Did grace save you out of sin? Then grace will give you victory over sin. God didn't save you by grace through faith to let you struggle with sin by law through effort. Oh, there is a struggle against sin. There is a battle against sin. But the message of the gospel is that it is by grace through faith that you live in Christian holiness and victory. Galatians 2:20 is, and this is a text you know that has been so misconstrued. People have had all sorts of little theories. I am crucified with Christ. I used to hear some holiness preachers stumping out in that. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm a corpse. Corpses don't feel anything. Stick a pin in a corpse. What happens? It doesn't move. It doesn't feel it. I'm crucified. Therefore, the whole idea was you don't feel any temptation. You don't feel the lust of the flesh. You don't feel a battle. You just make a decision and you get a second blessing, a great sanctification. The old man is gone. The root is taken out. Sin is eradicated. And you're living sinlessly perfect. Of course, it's all sheer nonsense. And utter hypocrisy. It doesn't work that way. There is a battle against sin. But how do you win that battle? I have been crucified with Christ. That's justification. That's union with Christ. That's legal identification. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is sanctification on the basis of justification. Christ living in you. The living Christ living out His life with power in you. Is there such a thing? Sure there's such a thing. That's what Paul says grace and holiness are all about. There's grace for a Christian. We have so many Christians, and I think we have all been there, and many even in this meeting tonight still there. And every day is a struggle with the flesh. It's a struggle with the old man. It's a battle with the old lusts. It's a battle with the old temptations. And again and again and again we fall. As I've indicated, that battle is going to exist. Paul felt it. Romans 7 tells you how he felt it, how deeply he felt it. Battling against sin. But there is grace in the battle. The Lord Jesus has not abandoned us. Paul, the theologian of grace, says, there is grace unto holiness. Romans 6, 1 through 11, give you his most detailed exposition of how you get that holiness. It starts again with knowing your position in Christ. I have told the folk here often enough, some of you are new, so the old hands will just have to put up with repetition. But I've told them of the years I spent as a student under Dr. Paisley's father as my English Bible professor. I have often said that he was past his best when I got there. He was an old man, but one of the greatest men of God I've ever known. He taught me many things, but the greatest thing he taught me, and I've never forgotten it, was his teaching in Romans chapter 6. And he said, see the word no, 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 no. And he looked at me across the table, and those who have ever known J. Kyle Paisley will know the voice with which he spoke. Had a sanctity and a beauty and a holiness about it. But J. Kyle Paisley looked me straight in the face and he said, young man, get on your knees before God and stay there until God burns the truth of that into your heart. Not to know it with your head, but let God burn it into your heart. Know your position in Christ. Know your union with Christ. Know it. And on the basis of knowing, then you can proceed. When you know, then you reckon. And when you reckon, then you yield your body. That's holiness. Knowing, reckoning, yielding. Holiness by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's doctrine. Then the theologian of grace spoke of grace and service. Another big trouble area for many Christians and for many churches. How do you get people to serve the Lord? How can you get people stirred up to do what's right? How can you get people to come out to prayer meetings or even Sunday evening service? The number of Protestant churches, evangelical churches that have shut down their Sunday evening service is an amazing thing. You can't get Christians to come out. They're going to have little home Bible studies. Well, that's just the first step toward having nothing at all. Can't get them to come out. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath day. But nonetheless, no, no. The old popery within us is we come out and we get rid of our duty to God as early as we can on a Sunday morning and let's leave the rest of the day for golf and television and all the rest of it. What an abomination. How do you get Christians to do what's right? How do you get them to give of their best to the Savior? Well, the answer usually is you hit them over the head with a spiritual 2x4. The preacher comes and blasts on all cylinders. You know, I come from a country where that was called a great meeting.
It was a great meeting when the preacher skinned everybody alive, when he cleaned them, a cleaning session. And everybody, you know, they're sort of spiritual masochists. We went out, we felt wonderful because we felt so rotten. The preacher really guttered us. And I suppose I made that mistake as well. But I heard from Dr. Paisley very early in my ministry. And of course I had known it from listening to S.B. Cook. But Dr. Paisley said, I learned as a young man, you can't scold people into blessing. That's true, you know. Then I found out something else. When I was at these meetings, I used to know preachers, and they would come to a meeting and they'd be so grieved at the number of people who didn't turn up that they would blast the people who did come up. And that never seemed to make an awful lot of sense to me. These poor people have come, and you blast them because some other characters didn't come. How do you get God's people motivated to do what's right? Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. That's grace. In other words, he says, we get to the cross. We get a sight of Christ. We understand what grace has done for us. We get to know that God has loved us. What our brother John Wagner was speaking about last Sabbath evening on the word Hephzibah. My delight is in you. My love is upon you. My grace is given to you. My heart is knit to you. My purpose is settled for your good. Oh, when you get to the cross and you see the beauty of Christ and the glory of grace and you feel the warmth of His love, you will do anything that He wants you to do. When people cannot be motivated to do what's right, it is because, and listen, there are no exceptions to this, it is because they have lost sight of Christ. There has never been any difficulty getting a man to pray when he sees Jesus. There's never any difficulty in getting a man to give when he sees Jesus. There's no difficulty in getting a Christian to witness when he sees Jesus. It's because he has lost the sight of Christ that he loses the zeal for service. And until he has the sight of Christ restored to him, he will never have a zeal for service. And any carnal zeal can never take its place. Somebody, I don't know, the guilty party no doubt will remind me after the service, but somebody gave me a newspaper clipping about a charismatic church in California. And there they were, part of the Vineyard movement, the Signs and Wonders movement, seeing miracles. And this is what they were saying, of course. Seeing miracles, speaking in tongues, doing everything practically but raise the dead. And they may even have claimed to do that for all I know. But the preacher got a vision that they should join the Greek Orthodox Church. So there's no more miracles. There's no more speaking in tongues. And there's no more contemporary Christian music. Well, those, of course, would be good. That would be a good thing in itself. But now, he's Father so-and-so. And they're kissing icons and images and praying to saints and the Virgin Mary, and offering the sacrifice of the Mass. Do you know why they moved that way? Because, well, everything was going flat. The emotions were drained. All the fleshly effort that went into working up those emotions was now exhausted. I thought, you know, if they had had anything of the real power of the Holy Spirit, they could never have gone into the idolatry of Eastern Orthodoxy. What a difference when you see Christ. Grace that stirs you to serve. Paul, the theologian of grace. Time is gone, so let me finish very quickly. Remind you that he is
finally, an example of grace. Now, Paul knew that God set him forth to be an example to the saints. He wrote to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." To the Philippians he said, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so that ye have us for an example." To the Thessalonians he wrote, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord." And again to them, he tells us that we are so to live, or he says that he so lived, as to make ourselves an example unto you and follow us. So Paul is our example in many things. In practicing the gospel in its principles. Now time forbids that I go into this in any depth, but I want you to understand this. Paul didn't preach one thing and practice another. He didn't preach grace and live by guilt. All he did was in the light of Calvary. He lived by faith. That's how we're to live. We see Paul in pain. That's why we read 2 Corinthians 4 tonight. We see Paul in pain. How did he live in pain? By faith in Jesus Christ. We see Paul in prayer. Paul was the greatest prayer warrior. Why? Because grace gripped his heart. Read the prayers of Paul in the New Testament epistles. I commend them to you. A.W. Pink has a great little book out on the prayers of Paul, on the various prayers in the New Testament epistles. They're thrilling prayers to read, to study, and to pray. Grace made him pray. So he practiced the gospel in its principles. He preached the gospel in its power. That is our example. We know so much, and we say so little. We receive so much, and we give out so little. The old illustration, now hackneyed, but nonetheless very true, comes to mind. Of the waters flowing into the Dead Sea, there's a constant flow in, but there's no way out. Just like the lives of so many people sitting in church, taking in, taking in, taking in, taking in. But what's going out? Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." We need to feel a bit of that woe in our soul. God has given us so much. Paul said, "I can do nothing else but preach the gospel. I must tell others of Christ. I must witness." A good confession of faith. He's our example there. Then one final way in which he's our example, and that is in preserving the gospel in its purity. He said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." Tonight I want us, as we bid farewell to the life and ministry of the great apostle to the Gentiles, to remember this. We must live by the principles of the gospel. Practice them. We must preach the gospel in all its power. And we must preserve that gospel in all its purity. And to use the words of an old-fashioned song, if we do that, then our living will not be in vain. Paul was only a man, but he was God's man. Only a man, but God's man. I've often quoted to you the words of Henry Vardy that so changed the life of D.L. Moody. If I could give you an abbreviation of his quotation, he said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who has fully yielded to Him." D.L. Moody took that and said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." I understand Vardy's sentiment, and yet I wonder if it's really true. Was Paul not just that man? A man
fully yielded to Him. I believe we have seen what God can do through such a man. Now, you're not Paul, neither am I. But we have the same Savior. Wherever the Lord calls you, wherever the Lord places you, be it in a pulpit, or in a mission station at the ends of the earth, or on a factory floor, or among workers, or whatever, wherever God places you to serve Him, listen, God will use the man who is fully yielded to Christ. I trust, as you think of this trophy of grace, this theologian of grace, and this example of grace, that your heart will be stirred by the man, by the message, but even more by his master, to do as Moody did, say, by God's grace, I will be such a man, fully yielded to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Wonder you in the meeting tonight, the same kind of a person as the old Saul of Tarsus, still stampeding in your willfulness and wretchedness on the broad road that leads to destruction. Grace is able to save. I trust tonight you'll come to know our Savior too. Man, woman, or child, don't leave this meeting without Christ. We'd love to help you in the things of God. We'd love to open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Come to Christ tonight. Remain as the others leave and seek Christ. And I hope tonight that God will deal with our hearts as Christians. We need to live by grace through faith. There's one thing we need, it's Christ-centered lives, Christ-filled lives, Christ-honoring lives. I trust that there'll be many a Moody in this meeting who will say before God as we pray, honestly, having seen Christ, Lord, make me such a man, fully yielded to Him. Lord, bless Thy word. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give fruit for its proclamation. We thank Thee for the history given in the Scriptures of all that God did through the life and ministry of Paul the Apostle. We think of a man who didn't have many of the things this world would count essential for greatness. And God used him in such a glorious way. We thank Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take up the lives of God's people here. We have been singing the words already, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We pray that Thou wilt do that. Lord, lay hold of the life of every young Christian here. Deliver them in the struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt rescue them from some of the great pitfalls that loom before them, that the devil would use to ruin their lives and testimonies before they ever get started. God, keep them back. Strengthen Thy people. Let them learn to live in the victory of grace through faith in Jesus. And, O Lord, we pray, fill Thy people with Thy Spirit and use them in the service
of their risen King. O Lord, our Lord, answer prayer. Fill us and use us. Visit us with some of the blessing that we have considered in Thy Word tonight. Now, Lord, part us with the blessing of heaven, the blessing of God which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it. Be the abiding portion of Thy blood-bought church, now and evermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.